Please remain standing for our sermon scripture reading this evening. It'll be from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, 27 through 40, Pew Bible, page 880. This is the third sermon in our quote-unquote mini-series, and this is Jesus' interaction with the Sadducees. So hear now the word of our Lord. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you that you are a God of the living. And Lord, we pray that tonight your word would be sown in our hearts, and that you would open our ears and our minds and our hearts to hear what you would have us learn tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So as I mentioned, here we have the third and final account of Jesus being questioned by these religious leaders, and I would argue hostile forces working against the purposes of Christ. As I mentioned last week, this isn't the first time that someone has come to Jesus with three questions or three tests. In fact, back in Luke chapter 4, Satan himself tempts Jesus in the wilderness with three temptations. And in Luke chapter 4, I think it's very interesting the way Luke depicts it, because the way that account ends, Luke writes that Satan departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Until an opportune time. Now, much ink has been spilled over when exactly that time is. But I don't think it's a coincidence that we have those three temptations, and now we have three questions from the religious leaders who come to test Jesus. And so if you'll remember, first, the authority of Jesus is questioned in the temple. Jesus, a.k.a. God himself, is put on trial in the temple. Second, the religious leaders ask a question about taxes, although underneath that question is really the idea of worship and devotion. Who do we belong to, and what belongs to Caesar? And now here comes a question about the afterlife. And just to drive home the point of the destructive power and deceptive power of Satan, here we have men, the Sadducees, who bear the image of God, arguing against their own souls and the immortality of their own souls. That's what's happening right now. We have Satan convincing them that they do not bear the image of God and that their souls end with death. And now, of course, we believe in the resurrection not because it's nice. We believe it because it's true. But isn't it strange, the devices of Satan, that he would have people deny that they live on after death. And believe it or not, Satan's devices have not changed all that much. People today will still argue for the very same thing. They will deny their existence. They will deny their purpose, which we discussed this morning, is to glorify God and enjoy Him. How long? Forever. To enjoy God forever. This is not new. The Sadducees are not unique. There will always be skeptics. But once again, we'll see how the power of Christ and His words thwart the plans of Satan. He's 3-for-3. If you think of this as a boxing match, Jesus is winning. Okay? And as we'll see, they no longer dare to ask Him any question after this. Okay? So today we'll look at this in three parts. First, we'll look at the antagonists, that is, the Sadducees, who they are, where they come from, what they believe, and all that's very important for understanding why Jesus responds the way he does. And second, we'll look at the answer that Jesus gives to their enigmatic question. And the answer he gives is twofold. It has to do with ages, this age and that age, and it also has to do with the existence of the afterlife, and that'll be the bulk of the sermon. And then finally, we'll discuss the aftermath, what happens after Jesus gives this answer, and what we're supposed to do with that information. So first, we'll discuss the antagonists, the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were a relatively small group of people. They were not huge, but they did have large influence. They were very wealthy people. They were often very highly educated. And they were often also known for their rudeness, for their brashness, for their boldness, if they want to put it kindly. Josephus, the first century historian, even wrote one time that the Sadducees, even amongst themselves, were boorish in their behavior and as rude as aliens. These were awful people. They were not fun to be around. And their theology was actually equally repugnant. They valued the Torah and the Torah alone. They valued the first five books of the Bible, and that's it. None of the writings, none of the Psalms, none of the prophecies. All they valued was the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And because of that, they rejected the doctrines of angels, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in demons. In fact, they didn't believe in any supernatural forces outside what they could see other than God. And of course, famously, they don't believe in the resurrection. They felt that each of those doctrines was nowhere present in the Torah. And Jesus will show them the folly of their ways. And so these educated men, these elite men of society, approach this humble carpenter of Nazareth, and they expect to teach him a lesson. They expect to show him who's boss. And so they bring up this concept of levirate marriage. Levirate marriage, the word levirate just comes from a Latin word for brother, and it's actually seen in Deuteronomy 25. It was a very real thing. And the idea of this marriage system was in place so that progeny could be guaranteed to somebody. And also it was in place to prevent people from going and lusting after people from other camps and other people groups. Okay, keep people within Israel. And I imagine that the Sadducees used this argument for a very specific reason. This was in their back pocket, because this argument would have been a slam dunk argument against the Pharisees and the scribes. They had probably used this 100 times before, and they had no idea how to respond to it. And that's why even some of the scribes, which are different than the Sadducees, say later on, "Teacher, you've spoken well," because Jesus actually thwarts their argument that had been thwarting them all this time. So Jesus responds to this levirate marriage idea in a very simple way. He quotes Scripture. And what we need to know about these Sadducees is that they are a classic example of something called sophistry. Sophistry. Now, sophistry is basically an argument that has false presuppositions, that rests on faulty ground. Their argument, while it might seem like a good argument, has plenty of misunderstandings, and it just rests on rocky ground. And we'll see this all over the place today, and we'll see it then. There's a classic, I heard this argument this week, in fact. Can God build a rock so heavy that he himself can't lift it? That's an example of sophistry. Okay, it doesn't rest on really any laws of logic, and it doesn't rest in the firm understanding of God's power and the unlimited nature of God's power. Or my personal favorite, Richard Dawkins is a very good person to look for sophistry. Okay, he has a lot of arguments that don't quite hold up water. And one of these is he went to a hospital, and he had different control groups where he had 20 people pray over these 20 people and nobody pray over those 20 people. And then when he found that the results weren't all that dissimilar after a week, he concluded that prayer just doesn't work. It's meaningless. And so that's just another example of somebody misunderstanding what prayer is, misunderstanding the point entirely. Anyway, sophistry. The Sadducees are known for it. They don't quite understand their foundations. They don't quite understand their assumptions. They're making bad arguments. And you'll see that today with skeptics, believe you me. So they ask him this question. And I think it's worth noting that in Mark, Jesus' first words, before he says anything he says in our passage, is this. He says, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God." That's what Jesus says to the Sadducees. You don't know the scripture, nor do you know the power of God. That would have been like a whoa moment. Yikes. Jesus put them in their place immediately. And so as Jesus responds, his answer reveals, one, that he knows much more about the authority of scripture and the nature of scripture than they do. But two, that he also knows much more about the power of God and that they are undermining this in some way. And so we'll explore that in a little bit. So as we see Jesus' answer, he speaks about ages. About ages. That's what he speaks about first. He says in verse 34, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." And so what Jesus does here is he makes a distinction. You see, the Sadducees assumed that this life and the hypothetical life to come were essentially the same thing, that it was just another life, or at least that was the argument that people would have assumed. But that's not what we know of the world. That's not what we know of Scripture. That's not what we know of what Scripture tells us about this life or the life to come. And so there are very radical differences between this life and the next. And Jesus tells us this right now. He says, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage," because marriage was made for a very specific purpose. And we're going to talk about two of those purposes. First, the purpose of marriage, partially, is at least rooted in Genesis 1. The command that the Lord gives to Adam and Eve to fill the earth and to subdue it. That means children. That means that those who are married are called to bring children into this world and to raise them in Christian homes and to basically create living stones for God's temple. That is one of the functions of marriage. Kingdom building, if you will. You could even say that. It's kingdom building. And so this is one of those things we often call a creation ordinance, something given to Adam and Eve before the fall, saying this is what marriage is for. This is the purpose of marriage. You are to enjoy this in this context. And so, of course, if you don't have kids, you're not sinning against the Lord. It's not anything like that, but the Lord has put this sort of system in place so that the world may be filled with people who bear Christ's image, who are light to the world and salt of the earth. That is one of the main reasons for marriage. But that's in this age. In the next age, of course, for those who will be considered worthy, namely those who are found to be in Christ, in the new heavens and the new earth, there won't be any need for kingdom building because the kingdom will be here. The kingdom will be here already. The Lord will have already gathered all of his people that he had chosen from before the foundation of the world, under Christ the head, and there will be no need for more. That'll be the end of history. And so, there really won't be a need for that context of marriage. But another thing, in this age, that marriage is meant to accomplish is it's meant to reflect the love of God for his bride, Israel, and more specifically, the love of Christ for his church. And it's meant to reflect the beauty of that in the fact that Christ's love for us is so thorough and so unflinching that even though we are unfaithful, he loves us nonetheless. This is the point behind that mysterious opening chapter in Hosea, where the Lord asks Hosea to take for himself a wife that is unfaithful. And without understanding this fully, we might think that the Lord is somehow telling Hosea to sin. But no, what he's doing is he's telling Hosea to do this so he may understand what it's like to love someone that doesn't love them back. It's a picture of God and his relationship to the church. Though we love him imperfectly. But he loves us perfectly. And so our marriage is meant to be a reflection of that love and faithfulness. Your marriage bond, your wife, your husband, is meant to reflect that to the world. And I hope you believe that it's meant to be almost an apologetic to the world. The love that you have for your spouse is meant to be a light to people who don't have it. Husbands, you're meant to love your wives self-sacrificially. And if you're not doing that, you're tainting your testimony to the world. And so your marriage really, truly, can be a powerful witness to the modern-day Sadducee, to the modern-day skeptic. It really can. This marriage bond speaks very loudly in this age, particularly in an age where marriage is often misunderstood, misapplied, and even dropped at the first sign of trouble. Now, of course, in the new heavens and the new earth, we won't need to have this reflection because the bride of Christ will be united with Christ himself. And the marriage will be complete and we will be dining at the marriage feast of the Lamb and it'll be wonderful. But that's in that age. This age, we still have marriage. You see, it's not necessarily necessary in the age to come. And so you see, when Jesus speaks of this age and that age, he's not only rebuking the Sadducees, but he's also revealing to them the depth of his knowledge about his own creation, the depth of his knowledge about the ends of his creation, what things are made for. And he's revealing the trajectory of marriage, the purpose of it, what it's meant to reflect and what it's meant to work towards. But that's not all they don't understand. They don't understand the Scripture's clear testimony to the afterlife. And Jesus hinted at this before. They do not know the Scripture nor the power of God. And so Jesus describes the status of those who are in Christ and who have passed on before us in three ways. Verse 36. He says, they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels, they are sons of God, and they are sons of the resurrection. Now, there is a ton implied in this, and we really don't have time to get into every detail. But what we will know is that we will be perfected, both in our bodies, but also in our wills. As sons of God, we will desire God perfectly. Without any sin to taint that desire, we will worship God and we will obey him perfectly. We will have a better life, an eternal life, as some would say, an enhanced life. And as sons of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that we will be raised in power, not in weakness, but in power. And so Jesus speaks of this glorious life indeed, but I will say I don't think that his words would have convinced or mattered to the Sadducees at that moment. They wouldn't. Jesus, he's not Moses. He didn't write the Torah. What does this man have to say to the Sadducees? That's the way they would have seen it. But these words do matter a great deal to us. Because I do like to think that I know a good amount of you. And I think I know a lot of you very well. And I think I know that a lot of you are very happily married. And those who are married, or who want to be married, I'm sorry, they desire to be in a happy marriage. So what do we do when we find out that heaven doesn't have marriage? What do we do when marriage is such a big part of our lives and it brings us such joy to understand that heaven doesn't have marriage? But I do want to reassure you that though it's a difficult question, we can have confidence that not only in heaven will we know God more fully and more perfectly, but we will know each other more fully and more perfectly. In fact, you will know your spouse better then than you do now. There will be no sin to taint that relationship, no selfishness to build up barriers between the two of you. You guys will be in perfect union and communion because you guys will know each other perfectly. It's actually something to really look forward to, if we're going to be honest. In eternity, you will know your spouse better than you do now. And to be known and to know perfectly is one of the many blessings that eternity has waiting for us. But Jesus has to convince these folks that the resurrection even exists, the Sadducees. And he makes an interesting decision to use the narrative of the burning bush. Now, truly, there are actually many, many passages in the Old Testament that refer to the afterlife. A ton of them. Perhaps the most clear that I could think of is Daniel 12. Daniel 12 explicitly says that there will be a resurrection of some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Very clear. Isaiah and Jeremiah both speak extensively about the new creation that's to come. And even Elijah in 2 Kings ascends into heaven, and he hasn't come back yet. But Jesus, he doesn't use any of these examples. But rather, he uses the account of the burning bush. Because, remember, the Sadducees only accept the Torah. They only accept the Torah. So because they only recognize the first five books of the Bible, Jesus sort of comes to them and says, okay, have it your way. We'll play on your home turf. And he'll still show them the right way to interpret that passage. And the fact that they only accept these first five books is sort of an example of what one of my friends used to call cafeteria Christianity, where you kind of go to a cafeteria, like at Cedarville, and you sort of pick and choose the doctrines that you want. Oh, I'll take a little bit of those verses, some of that book, some of that doctrine. And like the Sadducees, cafeteria Christians often don't fully adhere to or understand the dishes that they even choose. And that's what we'll see as Jesus exposes their false understanding of the Torah. You see, he uses a very simple argument, really. Verse 37. The dead are raised because Moses calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Meaning, Moses is using the present tense. Though these champions of the faith have been dead for years, he is still their God. He wasn't simply their God when they were living. He is still their God now. He is their God then. He is their God now. He will be their God for eternity. That's the way it works. They live on in perfect communion with him because they looked forward to Christ and the promises that God gave them of the Messiah. And that's what Hebrews tells us. That's what the passage we read earlier explains to us. God remains the God of all those who have gone before us in the faith. Of all those, bar none. And that's a tremendous comfort for those who have lost someone. If you have lost a friend in Christ, well, God is still the God of that friend. If you have lost a parent in Christ, God is still the God of dad. God is still the God of mom. And I know I'm just the intern and I shouldn't go into theologically edgy topics, but I dare say, even if you have lost a child, I hate to think of it, But if you've lost a child, he is the God of that child. The relationship is still maintained, even though their life has ended. Once God is your God, he remains your God for all of eternity. No exceptions. And nothing whatsoever can tear apart that relationship. Nothing, not even your own death. You see, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And that's what Romans 8 has to say for us, doesn't it? For neither death nor life, nor angels nor power, nothing can separate us from the love that we have in Christ Jesus. And what does that say about our relationship with God? That even while we lie motionless in the grave, that relationship is still maintained. We are still with the Lord, and we will be with the Lord forever. And so Jesus answers them with this simple exegesis, and he leaves them speechless. The scribes, in the aftermath here, the scribes are not the same as the Sadducees. The scribes are very encouraged by their answers because the scribes now think that they have a one-up on the Sadducees. Oh, Jesus has shown them the way. Well, in the next passage, Jesus also rebukes the scribes, just lest they think that they've got a one-up on the Sadducees. That's where this text is going. But I don't know that the Sadducees changed their way via Christ's exegesis here. In fact, I think in Acts it tells us that they don't. They still don't believe in the resurrection. There will always be skeptics. But what's hard for them to deny, and I think what's hard for us to deny, or anybody who is a skeptic today to deny, is the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the perfect testimony of the resurrection of our bodies. That is the perfect testimony that God gives us. The empty tomb. The eyewitnesses, the thousands of eyewitnesses that give testimony to Jesus after he's resurrected from the dead. And so too, just as Jesus has been raised, we will be raised in power, in glory. And so friends, I pray that as we close that none of us would ever deny the power of God, namely his ability to raise from the dead. I pray that you never deny the testimony of the scriptures of the reality of the resurrection. And I pray that you would never, like some skeptics do, think so lowly of yourself to misunderstand God's eternal love for you. Friends, as we close this evening, let us worship our God with eyes towards eternity, where we will be with the Lord forever in perfect love. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you that you are indeed a God of the living, that you have raised Jesus up in power, and that so too you will raise each and every one of us up to be with you for eternity. Lord, we pray that we would glorify you with the remainder of our worship this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.